I could say a lot, too, but time doesn't permit us to indulge in personal reminiscings at this point. We're happy to be teamed together. I'm happy to be teamed together with my brother Dewey in these days. And interesting to you, perhaps, would be the fact that for many years we hardly had opportunity to see one another because our paths were so diverse. I was on the foreign field, and he was quite removed in other activities and was here for many years, and I hardly saw Springfield. And through the providence of God, we were brought together and amazingly have been on many headquarters committees, one of them the Committee of Evangelism and Mobilization and Placement Service Committee of the General Council, and others, Pentecost Crusade Committee, and various things where we've worked together, and our thoughts and plans have dovetailed and supplemented one another in these various areas, and I count it a real joy to be here today and share with you thoughts on evangelism and the indigenous church. Now, I would like to restructure that title to say, to have it read, the indigenous church and evangelism. Now, there are different ways that we could look at this. We could look at it from the point of view that we hold. Almost unconsciously, many times, we consider ourselves Jerusalem, sending forth to the uttermost parts of the earth, when actually, we are but a long point removed from the original Jerusalem and are but extending what was started at Jerusalem. Now, there is a point of reference which is well taken when we think of the fact that we have a Jerusalem-based responsibility that we must reach the uttermost parts of the earth. But there is also the fact that we are a result of a long chain of circumstances, much of which we've heard this morning as we consider the fact that all of this has happened to bring us to this point. Now, what do we do with it? If you would take a globe, and I intended to get a globe, and haven't one here, but if you'd take a globe and put it in your hands and put Jerusalem in the palm of one hand and then hold the uttermost part of the earth in the other hand, you would have the islands of the Pacific in your other hand. Hawaii would not be too far removed from the uttermost part of the earth. This is geographical and epitomizes a certain fact, and that is that we are, in effect, the uttermost part of the earth. And yet we are responsible for the uttermost part of the earth as we consider the commission of the Lord. I want to turn to a scripture found in the book of Ephesians, if I may. I refer you to these, and perhaps if you would like, you can take notes. However, I will have the simple outline that I have duplicated so that I can distribute it to you tomorrow, and you may want to take notes nevertheless. But I'm referring to Ephesians, the second chapter, the 19th verse at this point. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Here are some interesting words used to describe the church: a fellowship, a temple, a building, and all of this growing. Evangelism basically is the church growing, the church extending herself, the church spreading, the church fulfilling its mission. And if the church continues to grow, it is missionary. We sometimes separate the thought of missions from church growth, and they cannot be. They're one and the same. Evangelism is missions. Missions is evangelism. Church growth is missions. These are synonymous terms and ought to be recognized as such. The Bible does not give any basis for a separate concept for home missions as opposed to foreign missions. There is no Bible base for such a separate concept. They are one in that they're the church growing. Now, there is an urgency about evangelism. There is an immediacy about missions, and I use these as synonymous terms. There is an urgency, but there also is a deliberateness with which we should apply ourselves and address ourselves to the task. I think of it as being illustrated. There are many very beautiful and comprehensive African proverbs that are simply stated. One is, if one is not in a hurry, even an egg will start walking. It's profound as you stop and think of it. There are many people that want the indigenous church, they want the evangelistic program to get off the ground immediately, but sometimes it takes a deliberateness, a planned, prepared procedure that you apply yourself to diligently before it will suddenly have the life that it's supposed to have. Patience. Another that applies to the paralyzing or the paralyzed situation that we find ourselves in many times because people just do not get up and do what they know they're supposed to do. An African proverb states, sitting is being crippled. And the man who sits is crippled, in other words. And the church that sits is crippled. These are African proverbs that I think apply to evangelism. The church, as we read in the second chapter of Ephesians, is a basis, is a functional concept. And here I would want to consider with you this local church concept. Other references are in Ephesians, the third chapter and the ninth verse, and it speaks of the fellowship of the mystery and the purpose, the eternal purpose, the 11th verse. Let me read the 10th verse. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church evangelizing, the church growing, the church fulfilling its mission must realize that this is not something born of the church. This is not an idea created by the church. This is not a man-made or man-conceived idea. This is an idea born in the heart of God. The whole church idea, the whole local church concept was born in the mind of God. And it was spirit-born on earth. God conceived, spirit-born, and it is communicated by men as they discuss it, as they come to the understanding of it. And the local church concept was God's plan to do, I would say, three things. One is to express Jesus to the world, the body of Christ. This is why it is spoken of as the body. We are God's expression of Christ on earth. Secondly, to nurture the believers. God, knowing our weaknesses, knowing that even the strong have weak times, by the Spirit has created a body, a unit, a fellowship that would become a nurturing force to spiritual life, that would make it possible for the weak to lean on the strong for spiritual strength. The strong that have a weak time, that during that weak time they have someone near them to lean upon. And we all recognize that even the strong have a weak time. And the Lord, knowing us as he did, gave birth and conceived in his plan the idea of the local church concept. And this is important as we relate it to missions, as we relate it to the indigenous church. And then the third purpose I believe that the Lord had in mind was that his message might be communicated.
to the world, that the church would be a basis of operation that would develop and grow and propagate and perpetuate the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These many different words which are used to describe the church, the body, as a the church as a family, the church is a temple, the church as a bride. These are all very interesting analogies which the Lord, which God by the Spirit uses to describe this very unusual institution, this very peculiar thing, a mystical body, a formation of a group by the Spirit, the church. And these basic understandings of the church then help us to realize what evangelism should have as its objective. And we want to talk more about this tomorrow, but the world knowing about Jesus is one objective of evangelism. The church sending and telling the world about Jesus. We want to talk about that more in detail tomorrow. But there must be further than that, a broader objective, or perhaps better said, a more specific objective, and that is that God plans through this message and through evangelism to bring into functional relationship with Him by the Spirit a group of people that will call Him as their own and whom He can call as His own. And it is this purpose that God has brought into being this church. And we must keep this objective clear before us, that in the final analysis, the purpose of evangelism is to extend the church and to make this body bigger, to bring this body into closer relationship with Him. The first objective, naturally, is to tell the world about Jesus, but there must be a more specific objective, reaching down to the purpose for which Christ died. Jesus died for His own, for His body, for those that would name Him as their Savior. And He died for them, and it's for us to embrace by this message and with this message all for whom Christ died who will accept Him. Now, the church function is, as has been expressed, and we approach the indigenous church at this point, that it be self-propagating, self-supporting, and that it be self-governing. These are the three cardinal elements or principles of local church function as we plant churches around the world. We want to plant this kind of a church. You notice our objective does not only go to tell the world and to plant churches, but we're concerned with what kind of church is planted. We do not want a parasitic church, a dependent church, but we want to plant an independent church, a separate unit of the body of Christ, part of the whole mystically, but nevertheless self-propagating, self-governing, and self-perpetuating and self-supporting. These are extremely important. If we keep these objectives clear, we will understand to what purpose, to what aim, to what end our evangelism should take us. Now, the word indigenous is one that we use and seemingly understand many times, and yet it has overtones and interesting implications. I think we think of indigenous. Naturally, something that is indigenous is termed to grow of itself. Nevertheless, it must be planted by some means. Indigenous trees, for instance, we use this term, indigenous trees. They just grow naturally. But then there are things that can be planted that then become indigenous after they have been planted. For instance, in Africa, where I was a missionary, many tons of pine seeds were shipped from the southwest part of the United States, and these pine trees were planted in the high rainy regions of the part of the country in which we lived. And these pine trees grow better in Africa than they grow in the southwestern part of the United States. In fact, it's amazing what the southwest pines will do in Africa. And you go, and anybody who travels in Africa becomes very surprised to find these great pine forests, beautiful yellow pine and white pine, and well, not so much the white pine because that's a northern pine, but there are other pines that are indigenous to southwestern United States that have been planted over there and now are indigenous to that part of the world. In fact, grow better over there than they do here. 16 years, it'll reach full maturity and become a tree 2 foot thick. And it takes 30 or 40 years to develop that size tree in the United States. And so this has become now an indigenous thing in that it grows easily and will propagate itself. Now, the word indigenous implies that where it finds root, it grows. I think there's a very interesting parable which Jesus told, which applies to this thought of evangelism and the indigenous church, or the indigenous church and evangelism, where Jesus describes the sower who went forth to sow. And he planted this seed, or he scattered this seed. Some fell on thorny ground, some fell on hard ground, stony ground, shallow ground, and some fell on good ground. Now, where there was stony ground, the seed didn't grow. Where there was shallow ground, it grew quickly for a while. Where there was thorny ground, it grew but was choked out. And there are many applications to this. But the one that I think is most important is that of the proportion and the possibility of the fact that some of it would be wasted. Some of the seed is wasted. Some of the seed never produces. Some of it is choked out. It looks like it's going to make it, and then it doesn't make it. There are many beautiful principles here that I think are applied to this matter of planting the indigenous church. And in no time in history can we see this more aptly illustrated than in the present time. We could start in El Salvador, and we could say this is without a doubt a hundredfold field. This is where the best possible ground received the seed. In 1956 in San Salvador, we had one little church that had 60 people in it. And 9 years later, last Sunday, there were 8,000 in Sunday school in that city. 10% of the people of San Salvador were in Assemblies of God Sunday schools last Sunday in that city, the capital, named after San Salvador. If you know Spanish, that means the Savior, named after the Savior. It's amazing, isn't it? This, I would say, is hundredfold, wouldn't you? It's productive ground. Now, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in relation to this seed and this indigenous seed, this indigenous character, is that which we must acknowledge and wonder at. It is very easy to approach the world with a negative mind because you see here, this is thorny ground, this is stony ground, and you say, well, what's wrong with our missionary program? What's wrong with our church because we don't have revival in this country when we've got revival over in this country? And we begin to question the men, we begin to question the method, and we even question God sometimes because certain of the efforts which we put forth fell on stony ground or thorny ground or didn't produce a hundredfold. We think that because one field produces a hundredfold, they ought all to be like that. And so we begin to borrow method. It's just the same in the matters of scriptural principles and healing, for instance. Somebody gets healed by a certain method and everybody says that's the only method. Somebody gets a spiritual experience because they were baptized in the River Jordan, and so they begin to haul barrels of it away and try to fill their baptistry with it. And this is ridiculous. This is not beyond the doing in our country. You can, if you know where to write, you can get sand from Golgotha's hill and little bottles of water from Jordan and so on. And it's all tied back to this basic principle of fetishism and men making more to do with of method than they ought to make. And this is true of just a whole lot of the areas of spiritual work. And so we could look at some of these fields. Another country, without a doubt, is a hundredfold is Brazil and Peru and Chile and some of these places where Pentecostal revival is the norm. It's amazing what God is doing in some places. Other places, it wasn't always that way. We're seeing tremendous results in Seoul, Korea today. But there was a time when we almost had to write it all off and pull our missionaries out of Korea. It tipped the thorns very nearly, choked out everything that was done. There was a time when we were in the courts of Korea and all of our missionaries were the defendants and we stood to lose even our Speed the Light automobiles. And our missionaries exported on 30 days' notice. And we very nearly had that happen. The thorns were really thorny. And yet the Lord helped us and we got through it. And today, yesterday, Johnny Hurston, missionary from Seoul, told us that they're opening their third morning service in Seoul. And the church seats 1,800 and the preacher, Cho Yong-gi, who was here a couple of years ago, some of you saw him, ministers three times. He has to preach the same sermon. Is now going to start preaching the same sermon three times because they have two maximum crowds of 1,800 each for their Sunday morning services. And if he dared to preach a different sermon in the second service, they'd have a mob because the others just wouldn't leave. And so he has to promise that he'll preach the same sermon. And this is wonderful. It's indicative of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in this matter of the soil. And this is something, if you can basically come to realize, it will help you to go through some of the hard times and the thin times in evangelism. Because you know eventually, if you'll just keep your seed sack full and keep sowing, eventually some of that which you do is going to find good ground. If you recognize Him as Lord of the harvest and you as a laborer. It's when we appropriate lordship that we lose sleep. As long as we remain laborers and leave the lordship to the master, then we can just keep our seed sack full and keep sowing. And it's up to Him to guide us where to sow, isn't it? We remain laborers in the harvest. And He didn't ask for lords, He asked for laborers. And He didn't ask us to pray for lords. He is the Lord. And in this whole concept of Jesus and His body, Christ and His church, Christ and His laborers, we must recognize this headship, this lordship in the matter of evangelizing and the indigenous church. I think that in the method of church growth, our text provides, and I had the thrill of reading this in one sitting, and I felt that certainly this is most marvelous insight. If you haven't read it real carefully, you should read it very, very carefully, because it has marvelous insight. And as a missionary, as I reflected on these principles which are articulated in this text, I leaped to these principles, because I realize that this is what, and may I be a little denomination? I think we have sympathetic people here this morning. I think this is what the Assemblies of God has caught. I was thrilled as I read this text to realize this is what we're doing. This is what we're doing on the foreign field. I could lengthily illustrate the selection. These are the words, if I may just give you, I'll give you a few words that came to my mind as I read this and I thought of this outline. The selection, include, selection means to include and exclude. And the exclusion part is that which we many times do not find joyful. But by the Spirit we include and we exclude. And in the wisdom of God, there must be a certain amount of exclusiveness about your work. There are things you say to some people you don't say to others. And there are certain things that you, certain people you choose to minister to, and others you choose not to minister in that way to them. This is the principle that I think this writer of the text was illustrating out of the life of Jesus. Jesus was very selective, wasn't he? And he included and he excluded. And this is one of the things we think, well, we should just include everybody in everything that we do and everything that we say. But the Lord didn't do that. Association. The words that come to me are sacrifice, time, love. If you're going to associate with those that you gather around you in your church, it's going to mean sacrifice to you. It's going to mean sacrifice to your family. Brother Ketchum and I were talking yesterday, and we were talking about a certain missionary. And this missionary has been signally successful. I would say he's in the upper 100, most certainly, and perhaps in the upper 50 of our missionaries in being successful as a soul winner and as a church planter. And those are terrific, powerful words. If you're a soul winner and a church planter, brother, you're something. And this missionary is perhaps signally successful in both of these areas. And Brother Ketchum was saying, I think the reason he's successful, not because he's a great preacher, and he's not really a great theologian, but it's his spirit. It's his love. He loves quickly and communicates it immediately. And the nationals just flock around him because they feel it. And they'll forgive you for a whole lot if they're convinced down deep that you love them. They'll let you bumble over their culture and bungle through their language and stumble over their protocol. And the Lord knows that most of us as missionaries, many, many times, we just knife through the niceties of their culture and don't think they don't have some. They do. But they'll allow you to do all of this if down underneath they're convinced that you love them, really, really. And if this is communicated. And this association that is spoken of in our text is so applicable, it's so important. If you can gather a group of national ministers around you and or national deacons, and you can sacrifice the time and the communication that it takes to convince them, and you don't deliberately set out to do this, you do this naturally. It's automatic. Because you love them, you do it. And you share with them this association, the hours that you spend traveling with them. One of the great blessings of not knowing the language is that you can't go anywhere without someone in association with you. You lose something the day you learn the language and you're on your own. Now this is converse to what you've always heard, but you lose something in that you don't always have, although most of the time you still do, because you hardly go anywhere without an entourage of nationals around you. Talk about New Testament living, the foreign field, it's it. You've got a lot of disciples with you, and they're in the back of the truck singing, or they're in the front, and Brother Pettinger here would verify. You just carry disciples with you all over. And they're of Apollos, and they're of Paul, and they're of Peter, and they're of Hurst, and I got a letter from a missionary I had never met, who's now in Tanganyika, and he wrote, and he says, Wes, I know a whole lot about you. He said, the nationals talk about you all the time, and I'm sure he's been fed up to here with Hurstisms many, many times. But there is no substitute for this beautiful association. And I think this is something that we need to spend a great deal of time. Consecration, will, and obedience. These are all elements of reaching out and planting. These are the principles which will enable us to reach out, evangelize, tell the world, gather the followers, and plant the church. And this word strikes this response, the will. To be consecrated, you've got to have a submerged will, obedience, and understanding. Consecration is not without the intellect. Consecration, if it's done, if you dedicate, really dedicate, you do it fully knowing to whom you're dedicating. Not always to what, but to whom. This was the secret of Paul's dedication. He never... He didn't always know to what he was dedicating, but he knew from the beginning to whom. And the Lord, even while he was laying in the dust of the road, told him that there was going to be a lot of trouble. He said, I'll show you how great things you'll be able to suffer for me. That's a beautiful call, wasn't it? Not how great things he would do, but how great things he would suffer. An impartation, I think of an open-handedness. Evangelism should be in the spirit of open-handedness. When I was just a young man, I started selling in a store. I started selling neckties and men's clothes at 16. I argued my way into the job. And I got a sort of an interest in salesmanship and an interest in sales resistance, even at that young age. And I began to watch the people who would come in and hold their hands down. And I found that invariably there was more sales resistance with a man who had his hands down and his fists closed, particularly the women that kept, they'd come in and they'd always carry their purse like this. And they'd stand there and they'd look at the ties and let me show them to them. But if I could ever get them to lay their purse down and handle what I was handling, I'd try to hand the things to them. And I'd get them to open up their hands and take in their hands what I was offering them for sale. I found that I'd made half the sale by just getting them to open up their hands. Getting them to lay out their hands to, well, I could put something in it and then I could get what was in the purse. But there is a need. If we're going to impart, we must be open-handed. We must be honest. And here again, I think there's a need of this communication of love. Demonstration. As an indigenous church principle, as we contemplate evangelism on the foreign field, there is nothing like demonstration. Nothing like demonstration. And I think this is one of the greatest lacks today of our churches becoming less indigenous. Here in America, we do not demonstrate enough to our people. We instruct them. We have lots of tool sheds. And we spend our time sharpening the tools, but we very seldom actually get out into the field and demonstrate. And this is a great need. And this is tireless. With humility. And on the foreign field, the idea of all of these things coming, it's only as you follow this, and how beautiful it is, it's only as you follow this step by step that you can reach the point where you can delegate and commit. It's only if you've taken these first steps, but so many times we want to delegate before we do any of the rest of this. And on the foreign field, you can smother a church that's almost planted by trying to delegate too quickly. You can smother it by committing to it a load it cannot bear. You must first show them how. You must have imparted something. You must have communicated something before you can delegate the responsibilities which you're carrying and delegate it to them. And as a man who was on the field and held in my hands over 100 different national men, I found that I can look back now at some very grave mistakes together with some wonderful successes. But I cringe as I think of some of my ineptitudes and my failures. And I wish I could reconstruct certain aspects of what I did. But yet I look back also and I realize that there are many of these things that became a living reality, and almost I discovered without realizing the importance of it. And that is this matter of association. And I think that if there's anything that's missing, it's that we're not willing to associate enough with the people that we have told about the message. And this is important on the foreign field as never perhaps in any other way or any other place. It's more important there, most important there. And naturally these other points, the supervision and the reproduction, these are all extremely, I felt they're extremely important. Supervision with love and patience and understanding, reproduction, faith and diligence. And here I come back to this point of if you're not in a hurry, even an egg will get up and walk. Diligence, faithfulness on the foreign field. These trained workers are extremely, well, they're actually the key. And I want to explode a fallacious idea in the minds of people that I find exists in the minds of many. We have in this day a result of evangelism. Evangelism has evolved in the minds of many to the point where we have great evangelistic campaigns. The most successful, of course, in our day is the work of Billy Graham, obviously. No evangelist in the world's history has touched more people and affected more people evangelistically than he has. And yet Billy Graham makes a clear statement that the secret is this cluster selected of selected people. There are people who feel that the world should be reached with this great super high-powered evangelistic mass evangelism. But let us remember our objective again, and that is not only to tell the world, but to plant the church. And there is no substitute for these principles, which we have been studying about this week and in our text and also in our other thoughts. This principle of getting men and recognizing that men are the method. And the Assemblies of God overseas now numbers 1.5 million, which is members, which is three times the membership here at home, and it ought to be this way. It's in 72 other countries other than our own, and some of these countries are bigger than our own. We'll look at some of that tomorrow. The greatness of the task is amazing, and we thank God for the wonderful success. But this church, which has been planted in 72 countries, is not the result of a super mass evangelism program. It's the result of exactly what has been emphasized in the text and what has been carried out step by step, laboriously, painfully carried out on the foreign field, to the point that there are 13,000 of these selected, associated, instructed, imparted men who have received this and are now doing themselves what they have been shown how to do, demonstrated to them as being possible and a real working program. Now, I have some simple things here that may be of interest to you as a result of this on the field. These are things that have not been developed here, that have been sent over and said, this is the way you ought to do it. These are things that have been developed by the National Church. This is, incidentally, a translation. This is interesting to me. This little book is a translation This is not a book that was originally written for us, and it is not actually for us in this stage. This is a translation from Spanish to English so that it could be used among English-speaking people in Latin America and English-speaking people in Africa. It's going to be reprinted in Africa for the Africans, this one from house to house. And these are the three little books that have been developed by Ralph Williams, who is a forerunner of indigenous church practice and principle in Latin America, together with Melvin Hodges, who is a recognized authority on the indigenous church, not only in our work, but in the entire world, actually. And I say this advisedly. This is the textbook that you would study if you went to a Southern Baptist college and you wanted to study the indigenous church. This is the textbook that would be used, The Indigenous Church by Melvin Hodges. And this is this church in function as taught to the churches of Latin America. And I have one of these. If a couple of you could, if three of you could come, I'll give you copies of each of these. These are complimentary to you from the Foreign Missions Department. You've given a lot to missions here. We'll give you something. These are a series of three little books that help this church overseas, that give them tools. And these are the books in Spanish particularly that they began to use to infuse into this church these principles that we have been talking about. And they give the tools to pastors to teach their lay workers, and then lay workers to teach their Sunday school classes. And this is how. Are you short? You need another group of three? All right, well, now Vernon can get these in the department, and give Brother Menzies a copy, and I'll see that my brother gets three. You need any more back in the back? We can. All right. Okay. Now, these are the little booklets. Now, you'll notice that the terminology is simple and direct. Obviously, it's written for men, some of them who are not very well educated, but yet can propagate the gospel. These have been printed by the tens and tens of thousands in Spanish and in English. Now, the little book from house to house is being printed by the tens of thousands for the Africans in this year in our Global Conquest Evangelism Thrust. These are the books they're asking for. They're just little cheap tools to make the indigenous church what it ought to be, an indigenous church, to help it propagate itself, to help it govern itself, and to help it support itself. You may be interested to know, I noticed some Nigerian representatives here this morning. I was made mindful of this. The Nigerian church, you cannot take communion unless you have a receipt for your tithes up to date. And isn't that correct in the churches? And they themselves passed this. We did not. This was not missionary taught nor missionary imposed. The nationals said this is the way it is. And no minister would approach the district council and think that he could stand on the floor and vote unless he knew that his tithes were up to date, and he'd be reminded of the fact that his tithes were not up to date. And they did this. We say, well, that's legalistic. Well, they're self-governing. They decided that's the way it was going to be. And last year or a year or so ago, during the last couple of years, out of the General Council of Nigeria, they appropriated £50,000, which is $140,000, to build a Pentecostal high school. And that is indigenous, I would say, wouldn't you? We couldn't do quite that well for CBI last year as a General Council, could we? So this is indigenous. Now, I've brought also some other statistics here, which these are for research. I won't dwell on this, but it gives you a concept of the ideas of the development. These are overseas statistics and also the overseas Bible schools. It is interesting to notice that the largest Bible school program in the world is being conducted by the Pentecostal Assemblies of God, the Pentecostal Church, Assemblies of God, our own constituency. We have now 80 Bible schools. There are 2,814 students in these Bible schools. Many of them, even the Bible schools, are self-supporting. It is from these schools that these trainees have gone out, and then they in turn, there are many local training programs which involve the church. When I was in San Salvador, I was there on a Sunday morning. They had already had their Friday night session with all of their Sunday school teachers, and they went to Sunday school on Sunday morning. And when Sunday morning service was over, the Sunday afternoon, all of those who were trained and had taken the time to prepare went out to teach Sunday school all throughout the city. And there were 270 branch Sunday schools that came out of 25 churches in San Salvador. That's how they had 8,000 in Sunday school on a given Sunday morning, because they all became participators in this evangelistic thrust. And this is the secret throughout Latin America. And this Church on the March series, these three little booklets, and if you have not studied the indigenous church, I want to refer you to these materials. Today I was reading in the current issue of Christianity Today, The Ministry in Mission, and I'd like to refer you to this article and quote from it. From the earliest times, the followers of, quote, the way understood that baptism into Christ's body meant participation in the mission of that body. All who became part of the body were expected to become workers by taking up some aspect of the ministry of our Lord. It seems clear that there were few, if any, professional clergymen in the early years of the church's life. St. Paul himself was self-employed, and so on. The secret of evangelism is that all members of the body of Christ recognize a responsibility to the ministry of Christ and become ministers of Christ. And this is the secret of the indigenous church. This is the secret of evangelism. And wherever this has become a reality, the church has mushroomed, it has grown, and it has exploded. There is a church population explosion wherever the church accepts the ministry of Christ, as well as accepts the salvation of Christ. And in my thinking, this is the secret of evangelism in the indigenous church. And do you have any questions? We have 1 minute or two. Are there any questions? Yes, it is that. It is the largest of all missionary bodies of all time. Actually, the Southern Baptists have the largest number of missionary personnel and the biggest budget, $22 million and 1,917 missionaries. The Methodists are second. There's a Presbyterian group that are third and another that's fourth. And then the Christian Missionary Alliance and the Assemblies of God are fifth and sixth of the 230 United boards in America. We are fifth and sixth in size as to the number of missionaries. But in the number of Bible schools, in the number of national workers, and in the number of people studying to be ministers of the gospel, the Assemblies of God ranks first in the world in all of history. In all of history, and of all denominations, wherever based. And this is unique.
Could there be a comparison drawn in respect to the Bible schools here at home and the Bible schools on the foreign field? Here at home, not to criticize, but to just delve into the situation, I feel that in many, many cities and many, many areas, there are many, many young people that want to come to Bible school and would prepare for the ministry. And I'm sure that the same is true in the foreign field. But one of the difficulties here as compared to the foreign field is, and I'm taking into consideration the indigenous church, it's become increasingly difficult for a young person to come to Bible school here in America. That is, from the standpoint of the economy, I'm just asking your opinion of a comparison.
My comparison would be that it's very much the same. If I were to show, yes, if I were to tell you some of the hardships of attending Bible school in, say, Rio de Janeiro or São Paulo, Brazil, we have a night Bible school program. The students work all day, ride an hour on the bus and study till midnight, ride an hour on the bus and get up at 5 in order to get to work the next morning. And that's the way they're studying in Bible school. And
do you say it'll be about the same?
I think it is. And in fact, the sacrifices of Bible school in Africa, where I taught, I had 33 students and 25 of them were married and they were away from their families for 5 months. And when you get men to leave their families for 5 months, they couldn't leave their families. The wives had to stay home and hoe the gardens so they could feed the family while the men were off studying the Bible. You see, the sacrifices there are, I think, very comparable to the sacrifices here. I'll grant you that in certain places it's easier. But I would parallel and say that the economic, it is not easier for a boy to go to Bible school in the fields in which I labored. What would you say, Vernon? There's a great, very comparable. And there are some students here in America that can go easier than others. Yeah, I tell you, you come up and up to CBI and try to get parked after school's in session, and you can't find a place for your car. It wasn't that way when I went to Bible school. There was all kinds of room out in front of school for any old car, and they were open, usually any old car that was there.
There were a dozen or 25 when I came.
Yeah, and so I think. And we are not faced with a shortage. I mean, our Bible schools, all of them, are fuller than they've ever been before. There's an increase of, 10 to 15% every year in many of the schools. It's been growing. I think CBI is one of the, is virtually at a peak. Time is. Yeah, time is gone. I'll turn it back to my brother.
Forward to seeing you tomorrow.